Morning to Matthew chapter 23. For those who are visiting with us, we've been working some years through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're still going to be in it a while, but we do see that we've made a great deal of progress. And we are taking up today chapter 23. Chapter 23, we're going to be looking primarily at verses 16 through 22. 16 through 22, but we're going to read beginning in verse 1 so that we may more readily see the context in which Christ speaks these words. Now, brethren, before we go to prayer, we have much to thank the Lord for. We're very grateful that He brought Brother Bill through His surgery this last week. We're thankful that Heather Miller was spared. I think most of you read the email regarding that. That was an extraordinary surgery. 6 hours, six doctors to remove her womb with the living child and to remove the dead twin. It was a tragedy that she lost one of those children. But she is spared, and the baby is spared, and they're both doing well, as I understand. I would ask you to pray for a friend of mine. I'm delighted that the Lord in His mercy has brought my friends from Louisiana here. So thankful for Mark Duthu and Rod Roddy and Tony and Julia Hazelden. Amazing. I was not sure when I would see them again. And I'm deeply grateful that I'm seeing them here. I would ask us to remember a mutual friend of ours named Bill Evans. I spoke with him this last week. He's dying of brain cancer. Radiation and chemo has not been able to help him. He's trying a method that's not FDA approved. He's down to 76 pounds. Be hard to imagine him in that shape. But if you would remember him in prayer, he and I had a remarkable discussion. Apparently, in the last few years, the Lord has opened his heart. He professes to know Christ. We had a wonderful time discussing that very thing. So, I thank God for the wonderful blessings that we have here today. Now, if you would please stand with me, we are going to give our attention to the Word of God, Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. We're going to begin in verse 1. Brethren, let us hear the inspired and infallible word of God. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do for to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the markets, and to be called Rabbi, Rabbi. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your Master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. And call no man your father upon the earth, For one is your Father, which is in heaven. Neither be ye called masters, for one is your Master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Woe unto you, ye blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing. But whosoever shall swear by the gold of the temple, he is a debtor. Ye fools and blind! For whither is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifieth the gold? And whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing. But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is upon it, he is guilty. Ye fools and blind! For whether is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifieth the gift? Whoso therefore shall swear by the altar sweareth by it and by all things thereon. And whoso shall swear by the temple sweareth by it and by him that dwelleth therein. And he that shall swear by heaven sweareth by the throne of God, and by him that sitteth thereon. Amen. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Our righteous and holy Father. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Jesus Christ is the most unique and important man in the history of humanity. There never has been, there is not now, and there never will be anyone else exactly like him. There is but one Christ, and he has come. Now, why is he so radically distinct and without equal among all other human beings that have ever lived or ever will live in this world? Because as Matthew reveals in this gospel, Jesus is the God-man, fully God, fully man, two natures that make one holy, incomparable person. Matthew told us in chapter 1, when, as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. And Matthew added that the angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream and said, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. In other words, the Holy Spirit of God united eternal deity with humanity in the virgin's womb, so that she brought forth a child who would forever change history. And Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us that this miraculous birth was the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. What a name. God with us. Jesus was and is the Christ of God, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. However, the Jewish religious leaders in the text that we have just read did not believe this. As a matter of fact, they wanted Jesus dead. As early as chapter 12, we read that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So, the scene in our text is intense and foreboding. Jesus stands in the temple court in Jerusalem. It is Passover week, and he has just silenced the scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, and Herodians by defeating their wicked schemes to trap him in his word. And having warned the crowds in the court and his disciples, do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. He turned back to the scribes and the Pharisees and began to pronounce 8 devastating woes upon them. This will lead to his death on the cross by the end of the week. So our message is entitled, Hypocrites and Blind Guides. May our gracious Heavenly Father, and He is gracious, grant us help by the power of the Holy Spirit to hear Christ in the word preached. We now take up the 4th woe. We find it laid out in verses 16 through 22, which will be our focus this morning. That 4th woe is this: Jesus cursed the scribes and Pharisees for perverting and misusing the Holy Scriptures. Now, as we've learned, when Jesus says, woe unto you, in this context, he is making a divine pronouncement of God's judgment. Now, that very subject is something that many who profess to be Christians in our day don't want to hear, don't want to talk about, and worse, don't want to preach. Jesus Christ, the one that we say we follow, had no problem bringing judgment when it was time and when it was necessary, when it was his Father's will, and when it's in the face of blatant unbelief. Each woe is a mixture of condemnation and sorrow. He is not delighted to bring this message. You hear preachers today that begin to preach about condemnation, damnation, hell, and they act like they're having a great time. There's something desperately wrong with that. Our souls should be grieved to think of the loss of one immortal soul. We do not back away from it. It is the Word of God. We're not ashamed of it because God declares it and tells us to declare it. But it ought to always be preached with solemnity, sobriety of mind, and with a love for the hearts of human beings. Each woe meant how terrifying, how tragic are God's judgments that are coming on you. In the first three woes, Jesus called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites. We're going to see in the fourth woe, he changes that. So what is the subject of Jesus' fourth woe? For those of you that read it this week, I'm sure you saw quite a number of changes from the first three. When we read the first three woes in verses 13 through 15, Jesus' meaning is fairly clear. In the first woe, our Lord denounced the scribes and the Pharisees for shutting their followers out of the kingdom of God. As the religious leaders of the Jews, they did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah and would not lead the people to do so. Furthermore, they had perverted God's law with their man-made traditions. Those that believed them were damned with them. What you believe matters, and there are false teachers everywhere. In the second woe, Jesus condemned them for devouring the money and property of widows, as religious hucksters still do today, and for making long prayers in public so that people would admire them. Look at me. Look how holy I am. In the third woe, Jesus scorned them for traveling over land and sea to win people to their beliefs because those people were going to hell before they joined the scribes and Pharisees' party. And by adopting the Pharisees' man-made traditions and practices, they thought they had become God's people. But they were still on their way to hell. Or as Christ put it, twofold more the children of hell. This hasn't changed. Today people become Jehovah's Witnesses. And they believe that they're the only true Christians. Or Mormons. Or any of the cults that are out there. And they buy the doctrine lock, stock, and barrel. And they begin to believe that, well, we're truly the ones. And they're twofold more child of hell than when they adopted those beliefs. Brethren, please hear me. There is no greater deception in this world than religious deception. Satan gets more mileage out of religion than anything else. Just because you've gotten religious doesn't mean that you know the one and true living God. And now when we come to this fourth woe, we find something foreign to us. What in the world does Jesus mean with all this strange language about swearing by the temple, swearing by the altar? What is he talking about? None of us here that I know of have an Orthodox Jewish heritage. Tragically, many today that profess to be Christians know virtually nothing about the Old Testament and know very little, therefore, about the Jews as God established that nation. And there is much there that reappears in the New Testament scriptures. When we don't know what the Old Testament scriptures say, we very often miss the point of what the New Testament scriptures are saying. And this may be one of these places for you. It certainly was for me at one time. Jesus seems to be speaking in an unknown language to us. If you read this and have not read and studied it previously, you may look at it and say, what's he talking about? And why is he bringing God's curse upon them? What's the big deal here? We can all understand the fact that false doctrine is keeping people out of the kingdom. We get that. They're devouring widows' houses. We get that. They're miserable hypocrites. We get that. But what about swearing by the temple? Swearing by the altar? Well, the Lord Jesus is addressing the subject of binding and non-binding vows. That's foreign field for most of us here. Valid and invalid vows. The Old Testament is filled with vows and with people making vows. It was part of the religious worship of the Jews. But many of us are unaware of that. Now, we've learned that a vow is a solemn promise made to God to perform some act for God or for someone else. I'm going to do this, O Lord. But they couldn't say that. And we'll talk about it. God had said to the Jews, Leviticus 19:12, God said, ye shall not swear by my name falsely. That's a command. To break it is to incur God's wrath. And Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. In other words, when we say before God we're going to do something in his name or for his glory or for someone else for the same reasons, we are covenanting with God. We are entering into an agreement. God is a God of truth, and he expects those that name him to be people of truth and to do what they've said they will do. All of us here, that at least that are older adults, have probably been in a situation where someone has not kept a contract with us. Those can be painful moments. Those can be expensive moments. But this is the idea. Promising to God that you would do something and then not doing it was to break the third commandment. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that take his name in vain. God takes his name seriously. He is holy. All the citizens of heaven cry out, holy, holy, holy. And when he reveals his name and reveals himself to his people, they are to take him and everything that is holy about him seriously. Our culture, especially since the 60s, doesn't want to take anything seriously. And that's bled over into the pulpits. We don't want serious pastors. We don't like seriousness. We don't like all that heavy talk. We like funny preachers. We like comedians with a gown and a white collar or with a tie. God despises this. God is serious. It doesn't mean we can never laugh. It doesn't mean that we can never have light moments. It doesn't mean that we cannot rejoice. But it does mean that when we're dealing with things of God, we're to be sober-minded and to be thinking about what we're doing. To take God's name in vain is a serious infraction of God's law. So to say, I'm going to do this and take a vow before God, was to violate the covenant law of God. So, because of this very seriousness regarding how we use our tongues and how we speak regarding things that we're going to do or not going to do before God, the scribes and the Pharisees developed an elaborate and complex system for identifying vows that were binding and vows that were not. According to the rabbis, an oath was not legally binding unless the name of God was invoked. Now remember this because it's very important in the way this works out. The rabbis taught that an oath was not legally binding unless the name of God was invoked. You couldn't say, I swear by the name of God I will do this, or I will never do that anymore. I mean, how many times have you heard in your life someone say, I swear to God, I didn't do that. Or I swear to God, I'll never... Well, the Jew could never say anything like that. He couldn't say the name of God. Well, that raises something of a problem if you're going to take a vow in the name of God. The first century Jew believed that God's name was so holy that only the priest could pronounce it on the Day of Atonement in the Holy of Holies or in the priestly blessing of Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26, which begins with, the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee. Well, whenever you see Lord in capital letters in the Old Testament scriptures, you're seeing God's name in Hebrew being brought over into a word that we can say. Because that's not actually the Hebrew term for Lord. It is to cover that holy name. Yahweh or Jehovah. Yehovah is his name. God is so holy and we are so sinful that all other utterances of God's name were considered blasphemy. So if a person could not speak God's name, the only way to make a vow was to find a substitute for the divine name. And it was usually some sacred object. And the Jewish writings are filled with this. People would swear by heaven and earth. And they would swear by the temple. Or they would swear by the altar. Or you could fill in the blanks. Whole chapters of certain Jewish books discussed what things you could use that would legitimately be used for a binding vow. And if you didn't have that, then your vow, no matter how sincere, was non-binding. Now that's the loophole. Sinful human nature, being what it is, as soon as a law is made, everybody's looking for a way to get around it. And it was certainly the case here. And because of that, this system of complex vows and what's legitimate and what is not became very corrupt. It became very corrupt. People could make a vow in the name of something sacred, but if they had not invoked God's name, breaking the vow didn't matter. People play tricks like this with contracts, and I don't know if there are any contractors here, but some of them can be pretty slick. We look for ways to get around those walls in front of us called laws. And that is precisely what we have here. Jesus then gave an example of how the scribes and Pharisees misguided their followers. That's what we have in verse 16 and 17. He begins with, "Woe unto you, blind guides!" Our Savior introduced the first three woes, as I mentioned a moment ago, with, "Woe unto you, hypocrites!" Now, we have seen that the word hypocrite comes from a Greek word that referred to actors. Greek actors in stage plays wore a mask. And they would wear a mask to play a part, the part of another person. And so this word came to mean someone who pretends to be something, someone who puts up a false front. We've all done it. We all know people who do it. In fact, sometimes if you live long enough, you find people that do it so well it's scary. And you can live with them or work with them a long time and not realize what they really are. They're pretending to be something. Now, there's a little bit of that in all of us. Because far too often, the motive for what we do or for what we don't do all depends on what everybody thinks about us. And that's the wrong view. More of that in a moment. So why did Jesus switch from hypocrites to blind guides? The answer is solemn. These hypocrites had perverted and obscured God's truth with their traditions, with their loophole. You could urge someone to keep their promises, to keep their vows. But if they didn't invoke the name of God, they were not guilty. And they could go on about their business. In fact, they might say some things that sound wonderful, that impress everybody with how holy they sound, and then not do any of them with some comfort that, well, I didn't say in the name of God. I didn't really use one of the titles that would make my vow binding. You get the picture? Now, it's because of this elaborate man-made system that many of God's people were being led astray by their leaders, the ones they trusted to tell them God's truth. There are few things that God hates more than the twisting of His life-giving truth. We live in a world of lies. And some people are so good at it, they can live a lie for years and years, and we don't know it. Maybe you're one of those people. I hope not. So while the Jews, or while the scribes and the Pharisees believed themselves leaders of the blind, they were actually in spiritual darkness themselves. The Apostle Paul would later say to the unbelieving Jew, "Thou art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, and light of them which are in darkness, and instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another," says Paul, "teachest not thyself." Listen, hypocrisy is in every one of us. Don't sit back and think of all the real hypocrites that you can think of. The matter is in you and in your flesh. It's in me. And there are times when we're absolutely infuriated about somebody's inconsistency, about what they say but they don't do. And yet, with a little deep looking, sometimes with just a little shallow looking, we can see where we're doing the same thing. It's just not so bad when we do it, and we've almost always got a good reason for it. It's self-deception. Stop and consider then the scene before us. If we understand this idea of vows and swearing by the temple and the altar, then the leaders of the Jews who should have been kissing the feet of Jesus, who should have been praising Him with all of their hearts as the long-awaited Messiah, the greatest expression of God's grace, God's mercy, and God's love, violently despised Jesus Christ. They violently despised Him and they wanted Him dead. This is one of the great mysteries of God's eternal purpose. God's Holy Son came into this world. He did nothing but what was right, true, good, holy, righteous, pure. He healed the sick, raised the dead. He touched the leper and cleansed their rotting bodies. And they wanted Him dead because they didn't want the truth He was preaching. Religion's okay as long as you don't bother anybody with it. Religion's okay as long as it never touches anybody's pocketbook. But the minute you do something in the name of your religion to cost somebody some dollars, you find out pretty quick that people don't think you're so great. Imagine this. Jesus had said of them, "They be blind leaders of the blind," back in chapter 15, verse 14. Blind leaders guide their followers to destruction. So Jesus, the light of the world, truth itself, gave an example. "Woe unto you guides, you blind guides, which say, whosoever shall swear by the temple, it is nothing." That means the Pharisees said that a vow made by the temple didn't count. It wasn't binding. There were many, many pieces of temple furniture made of gold. The lampstand, the showbread table, and others. So if you made a vow according to the gold in the temple, then that vow was okay. But to make a vow by the temple was not binding. Now, Jesus saw these man-made distinctions as absurd, which they are, and ridiculous, which they are. But they bound men's consciences with them. And listen, many that profess to be Christians haven't escaped that even today. We need to make sure that when we tell someone something is wrong, something is breaking the law of God, the will of God, that indeed it does. We're not here to preach our consciences to people, but the Word of God in its context. So, in the Pharisees' darkened minds, the place of God's holy presence, the temple, would not make a vow binding. But if someone made that vow about something that was gold in the temple, then it was binding. It was like more sacred, which is ridiculous. That is why the Lord Jesus thundered, "Ye fools and blind! Ye fools and blind! For whether is greater, the gold, or the temple that sanctifieth the gold?" Now what's Jesus saying? It was not the gold itself. We are all by nature superstitious. And you say, "Well, not me." Somewhere, I can assure you, you've got a superstition. Might take a while to find it, but it's there. We attach some kind of holy thing to an object or a particular person. We get the holy man syndrome. No, every man that's ever been born deserves to go to hell, beginning right here behind the pulpit. No matter how great you may think you are, God says you're a sinner in need of a Savior. And without that Savior, you will not have life everlasting. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders and saying, "Fools, blind." The idea of a fool here is not someone who is gullible or just silly or the class clown. It comes from the Greek word from which we get our English word, moron. Someone who is extremely unwise and, dare I say it, stupid. Let me ask you a question. Does your Jesus talk like that? The one in the Bible does. The only one that saves does. Jesus spoke this way because it was necessary. These stupid men were binding up the people of God with their superstitions, with their man-made traditions, and keeping them from the kingdom. They weren't going to tell a soul that they ought to believe on Jesus and follow him. Christ is saying to the religious leaders, you are morons and blind. He wasn't calling them names, children. We often say those things because we're angry with somebody. He's telling them what they are. They think themselves something when they are nothing. They think they've got light when they're living in darkness. They think they know the Word of God when what's burning in their hearts is to kill this Jesus troublemaker instead of falling down and worshiping him. And that brings us to the second example of how the scribes and Pharisees misguided their hearers. He said, "Whosoever shall swear by the altar, it is nothing," meaning non-binding. "But whosoever sweareth by the gift that is on it, he's guilty." Now, the word guilty here means he owes. It means that he's responsible to keep his vow. That's the idea. And he would be guilty against God if he didn't keep his vow. Again, Jesus declared in front of the crowds. This isn't going on in a closet. This is not going on with, you know, just a couple of guys sitting in the back kind of chit-chatting. This is standing in the temple courts with those that have gathered for the Passover. There are tens of thousands of pilgrims filling the city, filling the temple. It's filled with people. And Jesus is standing in broad daylight in the public saying, "You are fools and blind guides." That's powerful. I don't know how he sounded when he said it. He certainly didn't sound like me. But it sounded like thunder to them. "Ye fools." Now, why was Jesus, again, being so hard on these guys? One, because they're made in the image of God, and so are you. And that God is truth. He doesn't just have the truth. He is the truth. And without the truth, you're living in a patch of lies constructed by yourself or other men. There's no other option. You're walking according to the Word of God, or you're walking according to the words of men. One with a degree, one that you really think's really got it. He's brilliant. He wants to save the world. I can tell you, I don't care who it is, it's not going to happen. God is the only one that can change things in which we find real change in people, and then once we have real change in people, we have real change in the culture, in the world. people that call themselves Christians and just go to church on Sunday, say, that sermon was a little too long, and then go home and live like the world the rest of the week are useless. They're not changing anything. They're utterly useless. This is why Jesus is dealing with these men. God's truth changes people and therefore the world. And when those who claim to be their representatives are not preaching His word faithfully, people are not going to go in the right way. Secondly, they had the responsibility, the scribes and Pharisees, to study the Word of God, to interpret the Word of God, and to apply God's truth to God's people. And they were filling them with nonsense. Like, well, you know, if you make a vow by the temple, that doesn't count. But if you do it by the gold in the temple, that's a live wire. That's a hot one. You can do that one. Number three, they should have understood that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. But they did not. Rather, they misinterpreted the word of God. They rejected Jesus as the Christ and therefore misguided themselves and those who profess to be God's people. I tell you, I've said it many times, I will say it again many times. The problem with this state, the problem with this nation is not the problems of drug addiction, not the problems with whoremongering, not the problems with the LGBT movement, not problems with all of these things, abortion. Now, all of these things are dealt with in the Word of God. They're important. They are things that must be dealt with according to the Word of God. Those are not the problems. Those are symptoms of people who have left the Word of God. They're not going to live according to this book. They're going to live like they want to. And that is what will damn them. And it doesn't matter how much religion you pile up on top of that. The problem in this nation is the pulpits. I had someone come to me once and say, well, I've never heard anybody preach like you do. And I shook my head and I said, then do you understand what trouble this nation's in? I am nothing. A fool by whom the grace of God gave some light. Brethren, the problem is serious. What is your authority? That is the most serious question in this life. What is your authority? It's going to be God's word or man's word. There aren't any other options. Elon Musk, a lot of people look to him as one of the guys on the scene. He's having a nervous breakdown. Human saviors fall apart. I mean, there are Christians all over this country that are acting like somehow our present president is like a gift from the Lord. Now, let me say something. I'm thankful that he has given, at this point, something of more of a culture of life instead of death in this country. There's some things to be commended for. Let me tell you what, he can't save this country. Half the country wants him dead and out of the office. What if they accomplish it tomorrow? We're still going to be here. What are we going to do? We're going to walk according to truth, regardless who's governor or mayor or president. Our saviors are not men except the man, Christ Jesus. So, Jesus let these guys have it because they were fools and blind. Well, this larger head then comes up. Jesus then made three sobering and conclusive corrections. This is major heading two. Whosoever swears by the altar, swears by it and all things on it. Now again, that's like, so? What does that mean? Whoever swears by the altar swears by it and all things on it. Well, the altar was the place where sacrifices and gifts for the pardon of sin were offered to God. It was a piece of the temple furniture that God designed and commanded his people to use in their worship of him. So, to swear by the altar meant anything that you put on it that was to be offered up to God was all about God. Number two, whoever swears by the temple swears by it and the God that dwells in it. Again, the temple was a building. What made it glorious? Not the kind of stones that were used, though it was an extraordinary building. What made it the temple? The presence of God within it. So whenever anyone swore by the temple, they swore by it and by the God that dwelled therein. Again, the temple was just a building. But to swear by the temple as with the altar was in reality to swear by God. And Jesus says, thirdly, whosoever swears by heaven swears by it and by God's throne. Jesus took his examples to the logical conclusion, and it is this. Creatures who swear by anything to God are bound to keep their oaths. If it is an oath about God, the item that you swear by doesn't make it true or even good. The fact is, if you say, I'm going to do this for God, you are by that. You are by that guilty before God if you don't do it. Now, people don't. Today we tell people stuff and never do it. And we mean it when we say it. But then it doesn't happen. Now, that shouldn't be so with Christians, but it sure does. We can say things with the greatest intentions. I've told people here things that I fully intended to do, and man, it went right out of my sieve up here. I went to something else. I got, buried with a ton of things. And the next thing I knew, they tell me 3 years later, oh, by the way, you said. And by the way, if there's something I haven't done, tell me today, please. Don't wait any longer. Because we can fail at this. But you see, God is serious. When you say, I'm going to do it, it doesn't matter if it's the temple. It doesn't matter if it's the altar. It doesn't matter if you say, by heaven, it's all about God. All about God. So you are entering into a covenant. You are entering into an agreement with God, whether you realize it or not. Let me tell you, every single married person here, you need to realize this. Marriage is God's institution. It began in Genesis chapter 1. It's as plain as it can be. And when you stood there and took some vows, doesn't matter where they were, doesn't matter if it was a justice of the peace or if you were in high church land, those vows were vows to God because you're his creature made in his image saying, I'm going to do this. When God says, I'm going to do this, he does it. Now, just if that's true, just think with me just a minute. If that's true, oh, we're in trouble. Because some of us are way past just inconsistent. We say things all the time and don't do it, which means we're hypocrites. Like the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, that's sobering. All things ultimately point to God, the creator of all things. He rules and reigns in extraordinary splendor, glory, and majesty over all creation. Because we are made in God's image, we are to be a people that keep their word. That is binding on every human being, and that's Christ's point. "You fools," he's saying to the Pharisees, "you've built this elaborate system by which we go, well, this is a vow, and God will accept that one, but he won't accept this one." That's what these three statements are ultimately all about. He's saying it all points back to God, all of it. If you make the vow, you are responsible before God. That's why the scriptures even teach it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and not keep it. Vows were voluntary. You didn't have to make them. But if you made it, you need to do what you said. I mean, parents, hold your children to these kind of things. "Yeah, well, I don't want to do it now." Well, you need to do it now. "Well, I don't like that." Well, I don't either when I don't do what I'm supposed to do. But we need to do it because it's right. You said you would do this. Fulfill your word. Be a person of your word. Well, that brings us to the fact that these men profaned God's worship by misleading the Jewish people. That's why he called them fools and blind. Let's make a few applications, and then we're done. I've done something a little different today as we come to our applications. For those of you visiting with us, an application is actually the so what of looking through a passage. When we look through the passage, look through the words, get to the heart of what the author is saying. And if we have some hope that we've understood what's being said there, so what? Well, the so what is how we live in the light of what we've been hearing. So I just have three this morning. The first is the lengthiest, but it's like this. In light of what we've just heard, how may I determine if I'm a hypocrite? Now, that's what everybody needs to ask yourself. Ask yourself that. Don't be thinking, I know brother so-and-so, I know sister so-and-so, they should have been here this morning. And drop all that. If hypocrisy is in you somewhere, how may you determine that you are? Now, this is primarily to Christians, but as we'll see, it applies to people who are not. At first, the very first thing is this: we must be honest with God and with our own souls. No matter how easy it is to say that, that's about the toughest thing any of us ever will face, being honest with yourself, because every one of us has a higher view of ourselves than is warranted. Every one of us has the seeds of hypocrisy in us. We are made in the image of God, and He made us to be holy. He made us to love Him. He made us to walk in His ways. But each of us is born with the kind of heart that Jeremiah the prophet describes. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, what does that mean? Not one of us knows the depths of how wicked we really are. The Lord will put us in a situation from time to time that will make us see it. It's not pretty when we see it. I think everyone here that's past his teenage years knows you can look back through your life and you can see some things that if we were to say, all right, let's take all those moments that you did behind people's back and let's play them up here on the wall. Let's watch it like a movie. There'd be things that would put some of us under the pew. We wouldn't want to see that, and we wouldn't want anybody else to see that. But we'll do everything we can to kind of keep it hidden. As the Lord was dealing with me, He was making me deal with things that I did not want to admit about me. I don't have any problem finding issues with you, but He made me deal with me. The heart's deceitful above all things. You've surprised yourself sometimes that you've done certain things that you thought, I'll never do that, and then you did. Why? Because you don't really understand what's going on in here. And when you see it, it's like, well, I'm just having a bad day. Huh? No. Jesus said, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Where does that come from? Me. Where does that come from? You. Well, these are things that defile a man, says our Savior. So our heart is the seat of hypocrisy. That's the throne. And this is what Jesus said of the scribes and Pharisees. They say and do not. If you want to think what truly is a hypocrite, just memorize Jesus' words right there. There's more to it. But if you get that, you got the heart of it. They say and do not. All the world, and we know this, all the world despises the religious hypocrite, especially Christians. And why? Well, where else are you going to find hypocrites but in a system that has the highest moral ethics in history? It was God who came in the flesh and said, this is how to live. Well, none of us in and of ourselves is able to do that. Your pastors are not, but in the grace of Christ, we can walk in His Word. And it can be seen. Well, let me say this. One does not have to be a Christian to be a hypocrite. You know that, right? Just to prove that here this morning, take a quick search of the internet. You can find secular articles. These are not Christian articles. Secular articles like this. Listen to these titles. The top 10 Hollywood hypocrites. 5 truly breathtaking moments in celebrity hypocrisy. And they nail their own people. Meryl Streep leads Hollywood hypocrisy, producer says. How about that? Weinstein lawyer brands Me Too activist Asia Argento hypocrite for alleged sexual assault. If you don't know that name, Asia Argento claims that she was violated by Mr. Weinstein. And she's been one of the leaders in the Me Too movement, where women that have been in Hollywood and now it's spread out into every branch of business and everything are standing up and saying, these guys groped me. This fellow violated me. This guy did this and that. Me too. That's the hashtag. Well, Asia Argento was one of the leaders of the Me Too. And it just happened to eke out that she had had a relationship with a 17-year-old co-actor and paid him money not to say anything about it. The crowing from the press was unreal. Secular press. Hypocrite, hypocrite, hypocrite. They say and do not. Or they say not and they do. Yeah, Italian minister Matteo Salvini, that's the interior minister, not a minister in the church, says, hypocrite Macron. French President Emmanuel Macron should either shut his mouth or open his borders. He's a hypocrite. I think this one's my favorite. And the award for the most sexist, misogynist bunch of vile hypocrites goes to the Grammys. That's the annual awards given by the American National Academy of Recording Arts and Sciences. The world loves it when it comes to Christian hypocrites. Surely we should understand that the faith which holds forth the highest standard of holy living will obviously be the backdrop against which our hypocrisies really shine forth. Is anybody here really aware of that? Are you aware that when you say you're a follower of Christ, the world immediately has got a target on you? You're right in the crosshairs. Let's see. It won't be long before we'll see he's a hypocrite or she's a hypocrite. But Jesus was no hypocrite. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If we profess to be followers of Christ, we must faithfully walk in his truth. Yes, we can be inconsistent. And what do we do? More about that in just a moment. But the fact is, there's a difference between struggling with inconsistency and living in a life of hypocrisy. None of us is perfect. None of us will be perfect in this world. But every one of us that is born of God's Spirit can show forth a life that says to others, something changed. And this fellow or this woman is following after Christ. God the Father is called the God of truth. The Son is called the way and the truth. The Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. The Bible is called the Word of truth. And the church is called the pillar and ground of the truth. Brethren, when we do not walk according to what Christ says, which is our standard for life, what he says, then let us repent as soon as possible. That begins in the pulpit. Pastor Clarence and I are the most responsible in this room when we sniff out our hypocrisy to do everything we can to put that thing to death. Not hide it, put it to death. So that you'll do the same thing. In 1968, during the Democratic National Convention, the anti-war demonstrators were chanting, "The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching! The whole world is watching!" And I'm going to tell you, if you profess to be a Christian, the whole world is watching. But more importantly, God is watching. He's watching every moment, every day. He hears us, he sees us, he knows us. The whole world loves to destroy the hypocrite. We don't want to give them more than necessary inconsistencies if God will grant us the grace. But here's the fact. If you right now know that you're being hypocritical about something, repent and look to the Lord Jesus. Confess your hypocrisy and walk by faith in him. Number two, you can know you're a hypocrite if doing what you do is for the eyes of others. That's the other major thing that the Lord Jesus talks about here. The scribes and the Pharisees did everything for people to see them and say, "Oh, what a holy man. Oh, what a holy man." All their works they do for to be seen of men. Is that you? Now again, you know, you don't have to be a Christian to do that. You can just be a plain old non-Christian hypocrite where you live every moment one of three things. One, you want their praises. You want people's praises. Or two, you want them to be satisfied with you. I used to do a lot of things just because, well, I was a wimp. I liked to do some things that were not wimpy because I didn't want people to think that I was a wimp. But they're not the standard. That's the problem. Brethren, sometimes we do it just out of fear of other people. What would they think of me? It doesn't matter. What matters is what your Creator thinks of you. That's what matters. If you are doing everything that you do for the praises of men or for the satisfaction or because of fear of other people, you're a slave as well as a hypocrite. You're putting on the mask. I just want people to see me like this. And the Lord sees you exactly the way you are. And I'm going to tell you what, there's rest in that. This is what I am. Now, Lord, take this wreck and do something with it. And he does. He always does. Thirdly, do we keep people out of the kingdom because of the way we live? Don't give people the reason to despise Christianity because you're a hypocrite. Now, if you faithfully follow Christ, they may say, I'm never going to live like that. Don't want to live like that. I don't believe what they believe. I'm going the other way. That's fine. But if they see you and say, well, he says he's a Christian, but man, the way he lives destroys all of that. You don't want to be that person. You don't want to be that person. Number four, do we act as though we were holy and set apart for God's glory, but live like the rest of the world when we're not in church? That's a big one. Run from it. Be honest. I've had people say, Brother Jeff, how are you doing? Not too great today. That isn't what they wanted to hear. They wanted to hear, oh, I'm doing great. Praise the Lord. Sometimes you got to say, I'm not doing so great. I'm wrestling with what I am. I'm still wrestling with what I am. But God gives the grace every day to get up and go, trusting him. Oh, it's as simple as a child. Well, last under this heading is this. You're a hypocrite if you're harder on others than you are about yourself. Anybody here guilty? You don't have to raise your hand because everybody's guilty. When somebody else does something wrong, boy, is it wrong. When we do it, I was having a bad day. Oh, I was, maybe I had a few too many drinks. I was just going through a rough time in life. And it's never as bad when we do it, which is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. We were made to walk with God. Well, let's get through our last couple of things very quickly here. If, in light of what we have heard thus far, how may you determine if you're a Christian? If you find yourself in all of the categories I've just mentioned, you've got to ask yourself some hard questions. No perfect Christians, none. But there are people who are growing in the Lord and obviously walking with the Lord. Number two, if Jesus had been preaching, teaching, and working miracles in the regions of Galilee and other places for 3.5 years, but the leaders would not believe on him, what kind of religion did they have? They had a Christless religion. They thought they were the chosen people of God. They were lost as any pagan, any Hebrew, as any Hindu, as any Buddhist. They were no different. But they thought they were God's people. So they rejected Christ. How may I determine if I'm a Christian? Well, number one, though you were faulty and too often inconsistent, we repent when we discover our wretched hypocrisies. We change our minds. We do something about it. We look to Christ and we ask him to teach us how to walk in his ways. That's what a Christian does. He doesn't go, saved by grace, moving on. No, he deals with the issues. Number two, we give ourselves to mortifying our hypocrisies. And by grace, we look to Christ to grant us strength to walk more consistently. That's what Christians do. Lord, I failed you again this morning. But I'm thankful for your love for me. Help me to get up and go back at it. And help me to go at it again. Let me tell you, when the Lord dealt with me, my poor wife went through some serious years. Because I had to figure out, after I had lived for myself for 30 years, how to start being a husband and a father. Boy, did I fail a lot. I'd go to the book and I'd say, this is my responsibility. I need to take my responsibility. And I didn't know how to handle it. Didn't know how to handle that authority. And I would fail and I would grieve her and then I'd have to repent. And we would continue. And she would say, he hasn't arrived, but he's doing better. This is what God does. Number three, we're regularly in private prayer seeking the discovery of our inconsistencies, the pardon of our sins, the filling of the Spirit, and the grace to bring glory to God. other words, you regularly pray. Christians, people that profess to be Christians who don't pray, are not Christians. Because people who do not pray don't have the Spirit of God. A Christian prays because he's been made alive. You don't have to hold a gun on him and guilt trip him into praying. It's in his heart to pray. I don't want to hold the guilt gun on anybody. Just ask the question. Do you pray? Are you a Christian if you pray? Now, and I mean pray. I'm not talking about picking up a book of prayers and reading it. I'm saying you commune with God. Number four, we are regularly in the Word of God seeking to expose our sins and enjoy beautiful communion with God. Well, I'm over, so let me just finish with this. There are other things here. Those of you who want extra notes, I'll send them to you. But here's the last one. Yeah, and you need to ask yourself, am I a hypocrite? If you find it, repent. Because it's there. Number two, are you a Christian? You need to ask that. And you need to answer it by some of these things that we're talking about. And lastly, if I determine that I'm not a Christian, how do I become one? Number one, repent of your sins and believe on the God-man, the unique Son of God. Cast yourself entirely upon Him. The hypocrite can talk about Jesus, but he doesn't throw himself on Jesus. He doesn't cast himself entirely on Jesus. He doesn't want the whole Christ. He likes the idea of Jesus saving him. He doesn't like the idea of Jesus telling him what to do, how to live, what he should give up, what he should embrace, what he should begin to do that he's never done, and what he needs to leave behind that he's always done. Oh, I don't like that. But if you're not a Christian, that's pretty much the way you are. And you need to repent of your sins and believe on the God-man. The Pharisees refused to do that. Secondly, believe on the Lord Jesus and the promise of the gospel. Do you know what the gospel is? I asked a woman that I was working with once, do you know what the gospel is? She'd been a lifelong professing Christian in a particular denomination. She looked at me and said, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Well, those are gospels, but they're not the gospel. She professed to be a Christian for a while. She couldn't tell me what the gospel was. Friends, Jesus, the God-man, came into this world to save his people from their sins. He is God with us, the Christ. He came into this world to save sinners. That's what I am. That's what you are. He did so by keeping the laws of God, which we have broken. And he offered himself as the substitute, the sacrificial Lamb of God to bear all God's wrath and fury for the sins of all those who believe on him. He is the substitute. He kept the laws in my place. I've broken them. He died on Calvary's cross. I should have been spit on. I should have been beaten with a whip. I should have been nailed to a cross. I should have been stuck with a spear. That's what substitute means. This is what my sins earned for me. That's what yours earned for you. But God in his mercy and in his love has given his Son in the place of all those who repent and believe. You don't have to climb the Himalayas. You don't have to get wasted on some kind of psychedelic spiritual dope. You don't have to beat yourself, cut yourself. You have to repent and believe on the God-man. True faith looks entirely to the finished work of Christ as the only way to be right with God. And then on the third day after he died, he rose again from the dead, triumphing over death, triumphing over the world, triumphing over Satan. And he ascended into glory where he sits enthroned at his Father's right hand. That's either pure fiction, and we are wasting our time here. And we're dreadfully deluded people, as the atheists like to say. Or God in his mercy has opened our hearts and we believe God's truth. You come to Christ by repenting of your sins. I know what I am. I know what I've done. I change my mind And I look to you to save me. To save me. So, the scribes and the Pharisees were hypocrites. And they were blind guides. That's a word to pastors. We would be no different but by God's grace in Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, let us look to Jesus Christ by faith and live. Oh, Father, we have covered much ground today. We have looked at thy word and seen that people can take thy word and twist it and make it say all kind of crazy things. Lord, when we take it bit by bit, piece by piece, in its context, we begin to see a picture so beautiful. We thank thee for thy truth. I thank thee for those that have gathered today. Please take these words of truth and bless our souls with it. Save the lost. Build up and mature the saved. And help us from being blind guides and hypocrites. Amen.